If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, as we continue to look at Jesus, who's the high priest of a better covenant, as he is one who has entered into the most holy place, not made by hands, but the true holy place that exists in the heavenly places, and where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and as he's making intercession on our behalf every day. And last week we left off with the idea of chapter 8, verse 13. And speaking of a new covenant, Jesus makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, because he's instituted a brand new covenant, a brand new way of it relating with his people. And the author of Hebrews continues this thought of this, what this new covenant looks like. And again, he takes us into the earthly tabernacle, because again, he's drawing so much richness out of the way that the Jews used to worship in the wilderness. That tabernacle that God gave to Moses to create in the wilderness as the people journeyed and learned to become the people of God. And so now in chapter 9, verse 1, for the first 10 verses, he recaps what the old covenant, what the old tabernacle looked like. And we're just going to briefly read through this and kind of pick a couple of things out as we set the table for the remainder of the chapter. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which there were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. So in the tabernacle, you had the outer courts, right, where the sacrifices were made, the tables of preparation were for the slaughtering of the animals, and you had the altar there, and then you had another section inside, a tent within a tent. And that tent was even broken down further into two sections. And so as you went through the curtain, you would go into the holy place, and in the holy place, you would have the lampstand, the menorah, which was huge. And it's like 6 feet tall. It's enormous. And that every day, the priests would have to go in and make sure that the oil never ran out. They would always have to fill it with oil. It was constantly lit. And then you would have the table of the presence, the showbread, which was illustrative of the manna, the provision of the bread of life and all of those things, that symbolism of the bread. And that was there, and that had to be replaced every week. And then you had right before the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the altar of incense. And that altar of incense continually burned as a fragrant offering that would then go into the most holy place through the curtain as an offering of praise. And so you have the bread of, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain then is a second section called the most holy place, the holy of holies. And inside there was the golden altar of incense, which was actually outside of that, but it flowed into it. And it was part of that worship apparatus. And the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, and in which, inside the Ark of the Covenant, was a golden urn holding the manna that never went bad because of God's provision in the wilderness. And then you had Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Here in the mercy seat, as the cherubim sat as they were molded into the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and God's presence was there, dwelling in the midst of his people. And on either side, you had cherubim that were overshadowing, protecting the whole place. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And so we've talked about this at length. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the holy place, and he would have the blood of the sacrifice, and he would anoint the altar, the horns of the altar of incense, and then he would enter in to the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and he would sprinkle blood on the ark, and he would, in an effort to make atonement for his sin, so that God would then remit the sins of the people. But that was only once a year. By this, the Holy Spirit, verse 8, indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the what? the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. What the author of Hebrews is doing is he's setting up for his audience, he's setting up for them how much more Christ's sacrifice, his blood that was shed, is better than the blood of bulls and goats. How much more Christ's station and position as the mediator of the new covenant, as our great high priest, is better than once a time a year, high priest can go into the holy place on our behalf. Because what has Jesus done? He's gone as a what? A forerunner, remember? To set up a base camp to invite all of those that would place their faith and trust in him to enter in with him. And so you can see how the author of Hebrews is setting this up so that his readers are going, wait a minute, yeah, that is kind of a bad deal when you've got priests that go in every day to make sure the oil's changed and the showbread's good and there's incense and the altar of incense still burning. And then, yeah, once a year. Man, that's not very much. That's not a lot of security for me as an Israelite to know that my relationship with God is good. And this is where the author of Hebrews kicks in, and he compares the external versus the internal. Because what was happening under the Old Testament way of worship in the tabernacle, those gifts and sacrifices that were offered, they could not perfect the conscience. They could only clean the outside. They could only remove the stain of sin and iniquity externally. But they never dealt with the conscience. Why? Because when you offered the goats and the bulls as a sin offering, while externally it was unblemished, it was perfect, no one ever really stopped to ask the goat or the ox or the cow how they were doing that day. Right? Nobody thought to check the conscience and the quality, the morality of the sacrifice. Does that make sense? All they were concerned with was the external image, what the sacrifice looked like on the outside. And so what the author of Hebrews is doing is saying, because the Old Testament, the old way of sacrifice was only concerned with what was external, there is no way that those sacrifices could cover the conscience and clear the conscience of the worshiper. It only dealt with food and drink and various washings, regulations, external trappings, following the legal rules of the law. If you recall in Jesus' ministry, who did he have the biggest trouble with? The Pharisees, the religious leaders who were more concerned about following the rules than actually having a relationship with God and with the people. We get to verse 11. Chapter 9 of Hebrews. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, past tense, they've already come, they've already appeared, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered, say it with me, once for all. Say it again. Once for all. Into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. Blood. Why is blood so important? Because in the blood, there is life. The life is in the blood. If you take the blood out of something, can it live? No. No. Its life is over. And so the author of Hebrews is giving us what's known as an argument from the lesser to the greater. When he says, how much more? If the blood of goats and calves were one thing to purify and sanctify the flesh, how much more? How much more will the blood of Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself and offered his blood without blemish, not just externally, but because he was without sin, because he lived perfectly, because he lived in complete obedience to the will of his Father, how much more will his blood as it's offered to God as a sacrifice, purify not just our flesh, but our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The author of Hebrews is saying, you know what? Following the law is nothing more than dead works, because it's nothing more than just following the rules. And if we follow the rules, it doesn't get to what our motivation is behind following the rules, right? We could still be a terrible, evil person and look like a good person on the outside, amen? We can pay our taxes and yet hate the government. We can follow the rules. We can do all kinds of things and look right and play the part, but yet inside, we're far, far away. And that's the point the author of Hebrews is trying to make. He's like, yes, we have the sins remitted through the purification of the flesh through blood and the blood of goats and calves, but it doesn't do anything. It doesn't do anything for what's inside. Jesus, when he was confronting the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel, he says, you whitewash tombs, you brood of vipers. You concern yourselves more with the cleaning the outside of the cup than what's actually in the cup. You concern yourself more with whitewashed tombs when inside there's the smell of death. You care more about appearance than you care about reality. And the author of Hebrews is saying, but Jesus spilled his blood. And because Jesus spilled his blood, how much more will our conscience be purified from dead works? How much more will we be able to serve the living God in right relationship with God? Remember back to chapter 8, where God is making a brand new covenant with his people. And what is part of that covenant? That God will what? He will write his law on what? Our hearts. Not on tablets of stone, right? And in those days, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach, because everyone will know me. And I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. This covenant, this will that God has executed through the death of Christ. Here's some of the good things that we have to look forward to when it comes to walking in the blood of Christ and under this new covenant. First of all, our consciences are pure. Verse 14, how much more that through the eternal Spirit that Jesus will purify our conscience. He's going to clear our minds. He's going to restore and reset our thinking so that we can rightly serve God. In addition to a pure conscience, we're also going to receive an eternal inheritance in chapter 9, verse 15, which reads, therefore he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The sacrifice that the high priest would make once a year was only good for a year. And it had to be renewed year after year after year after year after year. That gets kind of old, doesn't it? Right? And then what happens when that high priest dies? Well, they've got to train up a new high priest. And then he goes in and he makes a sacrifice year after year after year. And there's no end. It's constant. There's a lot of blood being spilled, isn't there? And there's no guarantee. But Jesus, because of his blood, because his blood was so much better, because he is a much nobler, more significant sacrifice, he's able to guarantee an eternal inheritance, an eternal resting place. That remember, if you recall back from the earlier in the book of Hebrews, where God is inviting us into his rest. That invitation to enter into the rest of God. That is our inheritance through Christ. Thirdly, we get the putting away of sin. And this is later, we're going to cover this in a few moments. But in chapter 9, verses 26 and 28, where it talks about, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that Christ, verse 28, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Part of that new covenant through Christ's blood is that God no longer remembers our iniquity. He no longer remembers our sins. He's merciful toward us. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. And then lastly, some of the good things to come is that we have unrestricted access to God. And this has been a theme throughout the book of Hebrews, hasn't it? that Jesus invites us into the throne room, the most holy place, to enter into that place boldly and with confidence, seeking mercy and grace. That Jesus has gone there as a forerunner on our behalf to make that way possible, to open up the most holy place, to make it accessible to all people, not just the high priest once a year after year after year, but every day, every moment of the day for you and for me to enter into the most holy place that was once cut off and separated because God's holiness could not abide by the sin of his people, but through the blood of Christ we have been set free. Amen. Come on, church, this is good news. We have unrestricted access that has never been known before. Something that we take for granted, to be quite honest with you. We have all of the power, all of the inheritance, all of the goodness of God and his glory available to us. And yet, too often, we sit on the couch and we watch the news and we grumble and we groan and we gripe and we complain. And we would lament at the state of our culture. And Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession, going, come on in, guys. Come on in. Stop complaining and come in. And if we would only take Jesus at his word and accept that invitation and receive the grace and mercy that is waiting for us, that the Father longs to pour out on each of us, whether we're a student or working or retired or semi-retired, that mercy and grace that's available to each one of us at any moment of the day, if we would just enter in and take Jesus at his word, because his blood has made that way possible for us. Amen? His blood has made that way possible to clear our conscience, to forgive our sin, and that no longer will God remember our iniquities. No longer will God remember our sin, but he's merciful towards his kids. And how many of us live in that freedom and that reality? For whatever reason, we like to impose upon ourselves more and more guilt, and we live under this shroud of condemnation, and we forget the words of the Apostle Paul that for those who are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. But we've been given a spirit of power. Amen? We've been given a spirit because we have this mediator of a new covenant. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Therefore, because again, coming from verse 14, that argument of the lesser to the greater, because Jesus is such a better is such a small word compared to the glory and the goodness of Christ's sacrifice. Because of his blood shed on our behalf, verse 15, he is a mediator, the mediator of a new covenant. You could almost make that a title for Christ. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He's the mediator, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now what we're going to see is we're going to see the author of Hebrews make a sort of a play on this word diatheke. Remember that word? We talked about it a couple of messages ago, diatheke, which is the Greek word for covenant. It can also mean will, as in the last will and testament of someone, right? And so what he's doing is he's saying, because Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, of this will, he's an executor of a will, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. Right? If you have a will, someone has died, that means there's an inheritance that's available, correct? And since a death has occurred that redeems them, this people, from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, verse 16, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who has made it must be established. Someone has to die in order for the will to take place, to take effect. For a will, verse 17, takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. That makes sense. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. So now again, the author of Hebrews is looking back to the old covenant that required death in order to affect the parameters of the will. Verse 19, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book of the covenant itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, say it with me, church, there is no forgiveness of sins. The NIV puts it this way, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is not forgiveness. There's life in the blood. And when the blood is spilt, we know that death has occurred. And if death has occurred, we know that that will has now taken effect, the will of the new covenant that God has promised us through the Messiah. But how much more is the blood of Christ able to cleanse us and purify us, not just externally, but from dead works, to have a real relationship with the Father? Verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Church, Jesus didn't just come to set up shop on earth. He is in eternity. He is in his eternal home. He is in the throne room of grace, appearing in the presence of God on whose behalf? My behalf. Your behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places year after year after year with blood not his own. For then, verse 26, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all. Didn't we read that earlier? Once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, Jesus has become that once for all sacrifice. No longer do we have to bring goats or doves or calves. They give Kevin quite a lot of work to do to check all those things out. But can you imagine having a pen on the North 40 there? As we have all of these animals bleeding and baying and mooing in preparation to come in and make sacrifice. We'd have good food. But every day, and once a year, there would just be this, you know, there were sacrifices going on constantly. The smoke never stopped rising from the altar. It gets messy, doesn't it? And here, Jesus doesn't come into an earthly tent made by hands, which was just a copy, again, a copy from the real, the true tent that Moses saw a picture of when he was on Sinai as God gave him this vision of how to create this tent and the instructions on how to build it. That was just a mere copy of the true temple, the true tent, the true tabernacle that exists in heaven. And Jesus is the true sacrifice. And notice that Jesus, he doesn't offer blood that's not his own, he offers his own blood. So not only is Jesus the mediator of the covenant, not only is he the one by whose death sets the will in effect, but he's also the executor of that will. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifices himself. Verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. This is important to know, is that the author of Hebrews is clearly saying there is no such thing as reincarnation. Amen? How many times are people appointed to die? Once. And then what happens after that? Judgment. So Jesus, in order to effect the new covenant, he died once on our behalf. He died once, perfectly obedient. His sacrifice, his life was acceptable to God once for all. And that's something that should be sobering for you and for I as we go through our life, that we have only one chance to get this right. We have one chance, we have one opportunity, one life to live for God's glory. It reminds me of Jesus' questioning of his disciples in Matthew 16, I believe, Matthew 15 or 16, where Jesus is asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? And their response, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're a prophet. And then Jesus gets really personal. He says, well, who do you say that I am? You know, what do people say about me? Now, what do you think? I mean, you've been with me, right? You've watched me. You've seen me heal. You've heard me teach. Who do you think I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, it is my Father who's revealed that to you, and you're right. At some point, all of us are going to have to answer that question that Jesus posed to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Because we only get one shot. And how we answer that question will determine our eternal destiny. Amen? So not only is it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Praise Jesus. He'll be back. Amen? He's coming back, kids. In fact, Ray Steadman says, this salvation points to the resurrection of the body. For them, the spirit has been regenerated already, and the soul is being saved as Christ's likeness is formed in the believer. What yet awaits is the raising of the body so that the whole person becomes a dwelling place of God forever. Amen? Some of us are looking forward to that new body because this body is starting to wear out. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13 says this. It says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, this earth, this life, this reality, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? As we wait for our salvation to be completed when Jesus comes again, it's not for us just to sit by idly and twiddle our thumbs and come to church and sing kumbaya. No, we have a responsibility, we have a job, we have a mission that Jesus has commissioned us to participate in, amen? There are those out in the world, there are those in our community that we work with, that we do life with, that desperately need to know the truth of the blood of Christ shed for them. That it's not about works, it's not about just doing the right thing, saying the right thing, playing the part. It's about having our consciences cleansed, our hearts renewed and restored, and our spirits brought back to life through the blood of Jesus. And are we living our lives in such a way that compels and attracts those to ask us about the hope that dwells within us? Or are we religious jerks? Sorry to say it that way, but in the moment I couldn't think of anything better. Sometimes I think we should become every day more and more like Jesus. That's why we're considering Jesus. Every day we should be growing in our sanctification. Every day we should be becoming more like Christ. Not because, again, we're not trying to create works. We're trying to become more like Jesus because that's the abundant life that he's promised us. That's what pleases the Father. That's what gives God glory because of the amazing grace that we've been set free, that has set us free from sin, that the life that we have in Christ. Why wouldn't we want to live our lives for his glory? Amen? Because the alternative, if we don't every day strive to become more like Jesus and work out our salvation in that way, what I'm afraid of is what happens is that we make Jesus look more like us. And all of a sudden, Jesus is not the high priest. He's not the mediator of a new covenant, but he's my homeboy, right? He's my buddy. He's my friend. He's a teacher. He's a great guy. He may even be a prophet, but he's not the Son of God. He's not who he said he was. And we take him off the throne that he's rightly seated on. And Jesus becomes more and more like you and me than us like him. Does that make sense? We have been called. We have been set free. Our conscience is clear. We have a new covenant that's written on our hearts. Our minds have been. We know the truth, and the truth has set us free. And we get to be his ambassadors. We get to be his hands and feet to love our community, to love those that are lost and that are dying and broken in their sin. Not to enable them, not to become codependent, but to point them as another beggar points to where the bread is. Amen? To say this Jesus is so much more, and he has an amazing inheritance waiting for you if you would just say yes to him. So let us therefore consider Jesus, who by the shedding of his own blood and the sacrifice of himself has taken away the sins of those who believe by faith once for all, and he is coming again to complete our salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the reality and the truth of your word. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross for us. That life that we now have as we are covered in the blood of Christ by faith. Lord Jesus, as we've been anointed and our sin has been atoned for through your sacrifice. And God, may we not take that for granted. Lord, may we never take that for granted. But Lord, may we by faith and humility offer ourselves, submit ourselves, surrender ourselves daily to you, to cooperate, Holy Spirit, with you as you sanctify us, as you set us apart, as you refine us to look more like you, Jesus. Lord, to love and to encourage and to point people to you to receive forgiveness. Not just externally, but Lord, genuine soul-piercing forgiveness where their spirits are renewed and transformed. And we get to be a part of that, Jesus, and we're so thankful for that opportunity. And may we as the church be your hands and feet in that way. And all God's people said, amen.